We've got two for one. We've got Psalm 109 and Psalm 110. So 110 is short, but I didn't want to go through our weeks together and not hit 110. So I figure we'll make a twofer out of it. But let's just pray and come into the Lord's presence again for a minute, and we'll just open our hearts up to the word of the Lord tonight. Father, thank you so much for the gift of your word, Lord. And we do open our hearts to you, Lord, right now. And God, I pray that as we look tonight at a couple of messianic psalms, Lord, that you would help us to see the glory of Jesus, Lord, his sufferings and his glory, Lord, as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Well, Psalm 109 is well known, but you don't know that it's well known. So this is one of those psalms that has some language in it that I think we've all mostly heard, but maybe we just couldn't place where it was coming from. It's a well-known psalm because it's so prophetic. In addition to talking about the trouble of David, it's considered to be a messianic psalm because it talks about Jesus and his betrayal. It talks about how the Lord would be persecuted, and it speaks in particular of the betrayal by Judas Iscariot. It's also got some language which to us sometimes is a little disturbing because it's one of the psalms that we call imprecatory psalms. And if you've been with us for a while, you may recognize that word. That just means that these are our prayers, our psalms which pray for judgment to be brought on others. Now, as you've probably heard me say, we're in a day of grace. And so we don't pray that way right now at this time in what God's doing in the world. We pray following the Lord's examples for our enemies. So we don't pray, you know, strike them dead prayers. But we can certainly pray against our spiritual enemies, right? Paul says, we wrestle not. Our real wrestling match is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so forth. And if you don't pray against your spiritual enemies, they will pray on you. So I think it's good if you see some of these prayers, you don't want to be praying them necessarily against human beings, but pray them against your spiritual enemies, that the Lord will indeed bring them into judgment. So starts out, verse 1 says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus, or in this way, they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." So clearly that shows, and you may recognize some of those phrases even from the Gospels, how sometimes the Gospels will even tell us, right, that some of these things that took place in the life of Jesus and the apostles were really spoken of and fulfilled. And it was the fulfillment of words like this. So talks about how lies were spoken against the Lord and how he was hated for no reason. In fact, there is dialogue in the Gospels where you see that all of these things were done so that that word might be fulfilled that says they hated me without a cause. So, and this hatred, as you see here, was all the more unjustified when you consider the kindness of the Lord towards his people. Truly, Jesus was rewarded, wasn't he? He was rewarded evil for good, and he was rewarded hatred for his love. So you see right here also at the beginning of the psalm, and it develops it more, but right here at the start of the psalm in verse 4, this theme of betrayal. And then they were accusing David and, prophetically speaking, accusing Christ, even though he had showed love to them. And, you know, friends, I want to say that betrayal is one of the principal issues that we're going to have to deal with in our hearts in the last days. Betrayal is a last days issue, and it's a last days kind of temptation. Every last days Christian is going to have to guard his or her heart against the bitterness, right, that comes in through betrayal. In Matthew 24, Jesus said that many would be offended and would hate each other and betray one another. And who's he talking about? You know, you can't be betrayed by the enemy. You can only be betrayed by a friend. You can only be betrayed by your own. So the Lord is talking about people who would profess to be believers but who would betray others. And so because this is really such an important feature of the last day, so much so that Jesus felt compelled to share that with us, it's absolutely imperative that we learn to walk in forgiveness, even in the face of that kind of sting of betrayal. And the more the Lord uses you, the more of that you can expect to experience. If they did it to Jesus, right? Uh-huh. Jesus told them in this very context, the servant is not greater than the master. If they have hated me, they will also hate you. And so, you know, this is part of what the Lord called counting the cost of being a disciple. And in the early church, when they were getting baptized, when they were being brought into a public profession of faith, there was a litany, there was a prayer that was prayed early on. I mean, I'm going back to the early centuries. This is not something medieval, but they would actually say, I am taking on myself. I'm taking on myself crosses and scourgings. They consciously recognized that this was part of it. To be called to be a follower of Jesus meant that you were fully expecting that you might be called upon to walk in the footsteps of the Lord in that way. If they had persecuted him that way, he said, then they will also persecute us, his followers as well. And this is not something, you know, from the Middle Ages. Turn on the TV. This is something that, you know, we've seen just in the past couple of weeks. We've seen people that you will meet in heaven being marched onto the beach to lose their heads, literally, like something out of the Roman Empire or something out of the book of Revelation. So this is the reality that in return for love, you may be accused. In return for kindness, you may receive hate from a world that hates him in you. Verse 6, David says, then this is part of this imprecatory praying, but I want you to see, of course, that it's prophetic praying about Judas. It says, set a wicked man over him, let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he's judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office or his position. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. So this is the section which, of course, has been specifically applied to Judas. And verse 8, actually, as you may know, was quoted actually by Peter in Acts chapter 1 when he, in the studying of the word, he urged that someone be selected from the group of disciples to take the place of Judas. Jesus had referred to the 12. He had said that there would be 12 and that they would sit on 12 thrones judging and so forth. And so they determined correctly that someone had to come in and fulfill that number so that there would be 12 and not 11, and then a man named Matthias was chosen. And that was not a mistake. Some people say that that was a mistake and that actually Paul, they should have waited, and Paul was supposed to be the 12th. And many people argue that, but I don't believe that's the case. It does say that Matthias was numbered among the 12. And then later on in the book of Acts actually refers to them again a few chapters later as the 12. So I don't think that was a mistake. And Paul even refers to himself and the position that he had as being someone who was born out of the proper time. Doesn't mean that there are not apostles nowadays or throughout church history in the lesser sense, but that's a unique group of 12, certainly, that had to be comprised of those 12 men and have that great position of honor. So Judas, of course, committed suicide, and so verse 9 also applies to him. Verse 11 says, let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any favor to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man forever. that he might even slay the broken in heart. So these are prayers that have been prayed against the enemies of Israel. They apply to Judas. I think in a prophetic sense, what's being said here is also to be applied against Antichrist. It's interesting that both Judas and the Antichrist are described as the son of perdition or the son of lawlessness. So there's a very interesting connection there. And there's some cultural things here which maybe don't make sense to us so much, but to the Hebrew mind, one of the worst things that could happen there was for a person's name to be unremembered, to be blotted out. In fact, that's a type of prayer that is still prayed today. When you talk about a figure in history like Hitler, the prayer is expressed, or Haman, or people like that from history, the thought is expressed, you know, may their name be blotted out. So, in other words, not just the punishment, but that his very name would be forgotten. Here's an interesting contrast with the righteous. David says that the wicked, what can we learn about the wicked? That they are merciless and they persecute the poor. That's interesting. And God equates that with wickedness. The wicked, David says, are merciless because they hate, that they hurt those who are already suffering. In that last verse there, verse 16, he says that they slay those who are broken in heart. You know, isn't the devil like that? He always adds insult to injury. It's not enough that you're poor and that you're broken in spirit, so I'm just gonna kill you, you know, while you're in your destitute condition. And that's wickedness. There is this application also, this type of wickedness and hypocrisy with Judas again, the wickedness about oppressing the poor. And there's some hypocrisy here. You remember when Jesus had his feet anointed with that costly ointment, Judas was one of those who complained that it was a waste and that the money should be given to the poor. But ironically and perversely, he himself used to steal from the bag. So he used to steal right from the ministry funds of Jesus and the disciples. So sin works that way. It uses hypocrisy to cover himself, to cover itself. So interesting there. As he loved cursing, verse 17, so let it come to him. As he didn't delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing as with his garments, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment that covers him, and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. So, you know, we seldom see David praying this way. We usually see him praying for deliverance and asking God for rescue, but this is very personal, right? And here is in other places, we see this principle of reciprocity, that God is not only going to punish evil, but God repays evil. That's a little different twist on the judgments of God, because God will design judgments for the wicked which correspond to their deeds. In other words, are you tracking with me? God doesn't just punish you in a vague sense and give everyone the same judgment. God says, you know, as he has done, so I will repay him. So we see this throughout the scriptures. You see this in the judgments that during the Exodus, when God judged the Egyptians, he judged them according to what their gods were and what their gods were like. So he tailored those judgments very personally to them to show that he was defeating their gods and punishing them for worshiping those kinds of gods, which are not really gods at all. So we've said already, I think, that in the kingdom of God, there's no such thing as karma. I think the culture likes the idea of karma, the culture we're in. But instead of karma, you know, there is a personal God to whom we are answerable and who's going to bring everything into account. He's going to bring everything to light. And he's going to bring everything to judgment. So there's three issues there with the judgment of God. First, everything's on the table. Second, everything is going to be exposed. And third, everything is going to be rewarded or else punished with a possible loss of reward. So, you know, in contrast to the world that has picked up this, you know, Eastern mystical idea of karma, that the universe itself will operate and work against you, there is a totally, perfectly righteous and perfectly fair judge who doesn't just punish evil, but he repays it, and he visits upon people the wickedness that they've done commensurate with what's appropriate to their crime. So everything, the Bible says, everything is naked and open to to the eyes of the one that we're dealing with. Verse 21, I see you've gotten all sober here tonight. You want to go back to Shirley, Goodness, and Murphy, right?
Yes.
But you, O God the Lord, in verse 21, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good. Deliver me, for I'm poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I'm gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. When I have also become a reproach to them, when they look at me, they shake their heads. So, again, this is the messianic figure speaking here now. And isn't this also a picture of Jesus, that they looked at him and they shook their heads? That's exactly what it says. They wagged their heads at him and mocked him the way that they did. But here again, as we've seen so many times, there's intercession from David that appeals to God's reputation. God should undertake for David because David and God are joined. And what affects David's reputation affects God's reputation. And the prayer of cursing against his enemies becomes a prayer for deliverance as he complains of his distress before the Lord. And he was weak with fasting, and also he reminds God of the abuse that he was getting from the wicked, and it's the same way with Christ. So in the other messianic psalms we've looked at, like Psalm 22 and so forth, you find David saying, I am a worm, I'm not even a man, because of the condition that he was in physically and because of the abuse that was just the scorn that was being heaped on him. So verse 26, he says, help me, O Lord, my God, O save me according to your mercy, so that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Isn't that good? Don't you just sometimes want God to not only rescue you, but have everybody else know that it was God that rescued you? Let them curse, but you bless. In other words, you know, you get to that point where you say, well, you know, God, just let them say what they're going to say, but you just bless me. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame. Let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. So David wraps that up with a note of confidence, and as he often does, with a note of praise. He's confident. He's fully persuaded that God is going to preserve the people who are poor, and especially when they're being wrongly condemned, and so he praises God. And not only that, when God saves the people, they're also going to know. Everyone will know that it's actually God that has come through for them. So that's really a fearful psalm, because I know that was answered. What he prayed there was certainly answered in the life of Judas, and maybe in the lives of others in history when God did, when his patience was exhausted and he did move in judgment. Bible says, not just Old Testament, but New, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Mm-hmm. And you do not want to be found to be one of those who oppose the people of God, who oppose the people on whom God sets his love, whether that's the Jewish people or whether it's his people, the church. So, you know, he takes that very personally, and I'm sure you've heard it said, but it bears repeating, that, you know, when the Lord Jesus knocked Paul off his horse, right, he said, why are you persecuting me? Mm-hmm. He took it very personally, because the word says, if you're in Messiah, you've become bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. What pokes you and hurts you not only hurts, like the body says, when one member suffer, all the members of the body suffer with it, not only hurts you and hurts each other, but he feels it as well. He's not only touched with the feeling of your infirmities, he's touched with the feeling of persecution and betrayal and all those things. And I'm comforted to know that Jesus has experienced all of those emotions and all of those griefs. I mean, if you think you've ever been lonely, he's been lonelier still. He's been alone. He's been alone. All right. Let's go over to Psalm 110 here. And Psalm 110, it may be the most famous messianic psalm of all of them, I think, with the possible exception of Psalm 22, which really goes into great detail, if you remember, about the crucifixion. And this is a psalm of David, and that's very key. That's very important to the interpretation. Jesus himself said that David was the author. And among the Jewish people going way back, although they may argue about it a little bit today, but certainly it was held always to be a psalm concerning Christ or the Messiah. And the words and the concepts that are here appear very frequently in the New Testament. In fact, this psalm is actually the most frequently quoted psalm or portion of the Old Testament at all, repetitively quoted within the New Testament. So it's always been looked at as something highly important. And we get a lot of very important New Testament concepts from this psalm, concepts that, a pastor didn't make up in his study. This was actually how the apostles and the early church used this scripture and the concepts that they derived from it, led by the Spirit. So the first thing we get out of this psalm is that the Messiah is somebody who was appointed by God and commissioned by God for his mission. The second interesting thing in here is that we see from this psalm that the Messiah is a heavenly person. In this psalm, he is present in heaven with God, and he is conversing with God. The third thing in here is that the Messiah is given power, or in the sense of authority, by God. Fourth interesting thing that actually was used by Jesus and the apostles to poke some holes in people's thinking is that he has enemies on earth, and he actually, Messiah, must experience a delay. He must experience a time of waiting while God, the Father, does something for him. So there's a delay in the career of Messiah that's kind of baked into this passage. Number five says that, or fifth thing says that he would have a willing people in the earth. The sixth important thing here to notice is that Messiah will have a priestly ministry, not just a kingly ministry. We all know that Messiah is a king, but in this sense, the Messiah is actually a unique person. David was a king, and David was also a prophet. We know this, right? But only in Messiah are all three of those primary offices joined. Messiah is prophet, priest, and king. You weren't allowed to be all three. It was King Uzziah took it upon himself presumptuously to act like a priest and offer incense before the Lord. And when he did, the Lord actually struck him with leprosy, and he broke out with leprosy, and they quickly shooed him out of there because you couldn't, as a leper, be in God's house. And so that was quite a judgment from God, because it meant that here he was the king and he could never actually go into the house of the Lord again because of his leprous condition. So there was a wall of division there. You know, a king could not be a priest, and so on. They were from different lines. But in Messiah, those offices are joined, and so Christ is prophet and priest and king. The seventh thing to note here is that, this is something which is really obvious, so we don't have a description here. It's obvious from the rest of the Old Testament prophets, but Messiah at some point is going to go forth from the heavenlies, and he would conquer the Gentile nations for God and become the leader of the next phase of human life in this world. And he would be unrelenting until he got the victory for the people of God. So there's an awful lot. I mean, there's some very famous Christian leaders down through the centuries that really consider this to be the jewel of the Psalms. They would consider this to be a catechism, an entire catechism in and of itself contained within this psalm because of everything that is wrapped up in here concerning the Messiah. And it's been that way ever since before the Lord left this world. So verse 1, it says, a psalm of David, the Lord, and depending on your Bible version, that may have that may appear in capital letters. You know, if your Bible does that, then it is a reference to the divine name, which we don't know, but which is usually rendered in English by Jehovah or Yahweh. So when you see that in your Bible, that's letting you know that it is the divine name in Hebrew, the divine personal covenant name of God. So he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So, wow, there's a lot of important things right in this first verse. So, first, somebody whom David refers to as the Lord is being appointed by the Lord God. Let's refer to him, we can refer to him as the Father. So the use of those capital letters, like I said, indicates that this is the divine name. So in other words, David is saying, Yahweh, if you will, said to my Lord. That's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? So, and notice, please, that the one being appointed, the Messiah here that he's speaking of, is also being referred to by David as the Lord. David is using here in the second part that Hebrew word Adonai, which is the ordinary word for Lord or master at that time in Hebrew. So David is saying Yahweh, or Jehovah if you like, Yahweh said to my Adonai, to my Adon. So in other words, are you tracking with me here so far? David is saying that someone that David calls the Lord is being appointed by God to the highest seat of authority, which is where? At the right hand of God. You can't sit any higher than that. If you were any higher than that, you would be above God. But to sit at the right hand of God indicates an equality with God, at least in the sense that you are exercising God's authority for him. You know, this carries over into Western culture, right? We have the idea of being my right-hand man, let's say. So, but in that culture, it indicates a place of authority. And we've already seen many references in the Psalms in the weeks we've been together about the right hand and the Lord sending his right. And it's always a reference to authority or someone on who you can depend. Someone who will do your will, someone who will carry out your intention. Benjamin, in Hebrew, Benjamin, his name means the son of my right hand. So, because in his old age, Jacob was going to rely on him and depend on him to do what he needed because he was old and he couldn't really, you know, he's no longer a vigorous young man. He's a very old man, and someone on his right hand would steady him. So there are a lot of different facets to that. But in this context, it's more that he is God's agent and he is seated in a place where he can lean over and be eyeball to eyeball with the creator of the worlds. And that's an amazing thing. So let us know that it's God the Father. He's also indicating here that he is going to work by his divine power in order to make this second person's enemies become subservient to him. Do you get that? He is saying, so Yahweh saying to my Adonai, or saying to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So God the Father is telling this second person, I want you to sit here in the place of authority with me, and I will work by my divine power to make your enemies on earth become subservient to you. That's amazing. So who is this mysterious person? The vitally important fact for us, obviously, as Christian believers, is that this psalm is identified for us as a psalm of David. You know, although the Jews of Jesus' day might have considered the psalm to be about David, Jesus used the psalm to argue just the opposite, that the psalm is about another different person, someone who is also David's Lord. And when we read that, of course, it makes perfect sense. I've given you the quote from Matthew 22. Jesus kind of goes on the offensive here. Now, the way that they taught and the way that they disputed in those times and rabbinically was by asking questions of each other. That's how you learned. So you remember the episode when Jesus was 12 years old and he was in the temple and they found him in the temple and he was listening to them and he was asking them questions. It doesn't mean he was seeking information. It means he was teaching them. It means that he was puncturing their balloons and he was adjusting their understanding of the scriptures. So when you have that picture of 12-year-old Jesus asking them questions, it meant that he was the teacher in that setting. I think it also even says that he was sitting, if I'm not mistaken, which is also the posture of a teacher in that culture. So you're all doing it wrong tonight. But I'm short, so we'll go with it. So in Matthew 22, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think of Christ, or what do you think about Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. So Jesus said to them, well, how then does David in the Spirit, in other words, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because we accept that this is a part of Scripture that David wrote. That, in other words, this Psalm 110 is just as much Scripture as anything else. And so both Jews and Christians would accept that David was divinely guided by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what God wanted to have written, right? So Jesus says, well, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? So then if David calls him Lord, how, meaning in what way, is he David's son? And nobody was able to answer him a word. Neither did any man dare to ask him any questions from that day forward. Isn't that fascinating? So Jesus, by going into the Word and by truly showing them what was in the Word, he opened up their understanding and their thinking to tremendous possibilities. So I don't want you to ever think that, you know, the apostles had this revelation, they knew who Jesus was, and then Jesus explained the word to them for 40 days, and then they received the Holy Spirit, and then they were chased around everywhere by every other Jewish person. It didn't work like that. If you read the book of Acts, the beginning chapters, there was a tremendous ingathering of Jewish people, including highly placed Jewish people who had seen what Jesus did and had put the pieces together. In fact, you can read in Acts 5, it says, a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith. And it's because of things like that. So another interesting feature of this passage that's kind of baked into it here to consider is that it definitively shows Messiah coming twice, right? Remember Jesus said, didn't Messiah have to suffer these things first and enter into his glory? And this is one of the passages, I'm sure, that Jesus would have used in speaking to those men on the road that evening. Because how did he acquire these enemies unless he had already been here once? And then he's receiving an invitation from Almighty God to come and sit. You sit here until I deal with your enemies. This person who is also David's Lord. So the implications are astounding, right? So it's clear in Jesus' argument and the argument of the apostles, and, you know, later of Paul, it's clear that the Messiah, David's Lord, must have first been to the earth and acquired enemies and then ascended to heaven to have this conversation with the Father. So once God the Father has made his enemies the footstool for his feet, then, and not until then, will Messiah be sent again from heaven the second time to fulfill the functions that happen at the end of the psalm, which we'll get to. So what does that mean to be a footstool? Well, it's very clear, from all of the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, that God does a work by the Holy Spirit, a work of judgment in gathering the enemies of Messiah together. Everything that you're seeing, everything that you're seeing in the big picture of the nations of the world right now is getting the world ready for that time. And if we don't see that, if we don't recognize, you know, the signs of the times that we're in, we're not paying attention. Any of us who, I mean, if our forefathers in the faith go back to the 1800s, the 1600s, the 1500s, and then you'd have to go way back to the first three or four centuries of the church, they would know immediately what time we were in, just by virtue of the fact that there is a nation of Israelites, although gathered in unbelief, there is a nation of Israelites present in the land. So Christians have been flinging it in the face of Jews for 2,000 years, many of them, at least unkindly, that God has scattered them. So if they're being gathered again right now, what does that mean? If God scatters, who can gather? So it must be God who's gathering. And any of our forebears of the faith who knew the prophetic scripture would know the day that we're living in because of what had happened in 1948, that we are now entering into the last times. And so God is now gathering, bringing the nations into judgment and promising that he will bring all of these nations that oppose him, that oppose his son, and that oppose his ancient people. He will bring them all together. That's what the footstool is. He's bringing them all together in one place so that the Messiah's feet can be upon them and rule and rest upon them. So it's actually God in his own timing, not the timing of the devil. Now, this is going to take you back a little bit, I think, to our Book of Revelation teaching, but it's actually God in his timing. It's not the timing of the devil. God, Revelation specifically says, puts it into the heart of kings and rulers to give their authority over to the Antichrist and then gather them together into the Valley of Judgment. That is the work of God from start to finish. So God does the work. God says to Jesus, you sit here and you wait until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So God does that work of gathering the wicked and then sends Messiah to destroy them once they have been assembled to oppose him. Verse 2 says, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Or really, he's telling him to establish his rule and to take rule in the midst of his enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Okay, very strange phrases to us perhaps. But in these verses, you know, David is addressing the Messiah directly, prophetically. You know, you have to be careful, as we've said, when you read the Psalms, it's like a play with a bunch of different characters. You know, you read Shakespeare or some of these plays, and you've got the choir over here talking to this one and talking to that group and so forth. So always be aware of who is saying what to whom. And here it has shifted. First, David, through the Holy Spirit, opened a window for us to see the Father speaking to Jesus. And now, prophetically, the Messiah is being spoken to. David is telling him that God is going to do these things for him. So verse 2 shows us that God claims Jerusalem and Mount Zion as the capital for his chosen king. The rod is a typical symbol of power, right? We've seen this in several of the Psalms and other places in the prophets. In Psalm 2, you know, he's going to rule the nations with what? With a rod of iron. And that was just a typical symbol of power when a king meant business. So the rule of Christ is going to be centered in Jerusalem and extend outward from there. Zion, if you don't know, is a small little mountain in Jerusalem where the temple was located. And spiritually speaking, there's also an application because the strength of God coming out of Zion refers to the presence of God now as well, I believe. And it speaks of the church extending the power of Christ through prayer. So we, like our Lord, we rule, we exert God's authority even in the middle of our enemies. And that's a powerful thing. Verse 3 says that his people will be willing. And that's a word that also means volunteers or be an army. In either case, it's prophesied. David is telling the Messiah that he's going to have a wholehearted people, a wholehearted company of people during this special coming day in which the power of Messiah will be seen. Daniel also spoke of the power and the glory of the last day's people. The angel told Daniel, he said that the people who know their God will what? Will be strong, and they will do exploits. They will do mighty deeds. So God's people will be an army. They will be sacrificial volunteers, and they will have willing hearts at the time of the end. And we want to be among that company. Amen?
Amen.
The other parts of verse 3 are a little more difficult for us to understand if we're not, you know, from that culture. But he says his army has the beauty of holiness. And that is a common phrase that references priests. It refers to priests. And the people of Jesus, just like Jesus, are not just kings, but are also, like Jesus, priests and intercessors, right? Doesn't the Bible talk about us being a royal priesthood, a priesthood of kings? So just like the Messiah, we unite that. Those offices, if you will, in a sense, we unite those things within ourselves because we are a kingly people. We exercise his authority, but like the priests, the old priests, we make intercession for people. We stand between the people and God, and we introduce, if you will, people to God through our praying. So we have that priestly function as well. And of course, they're characterized by holiness. Then there's this really interesting reference to having the dew of your youth. And that doesn't mean that the Messiah is youthful. Of course, he does retain forever, right, the strength and beauty of his youth. But the word youth there doesn't mean youthfulness. It means young people. It's actually the word that means young people. So David is saying that His army will have the power and strength of young people, is what he's saying. Verse 4, very famous line, very important line for New Testament theology and a head scratcher for people who don't know New Testament theology, but it says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. So again, now here is something that God the Father is saying, and he's talking to Messiah. He says, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's another famous line which is used quite a bit in the New Testament. Melchizedek, the righteous king, he was this mysterious king of Salem, which later became Jerusalem. And he's that priest that we read about in the book of Genesis. And Abraham, he blessed Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to him. And you can read more about that in the book of Hebrews. But I guess the point, just the capsule summary for right now, is to say, you know that Jewish priests had to be from the tribe of Levi. So if Messiah is not from the tribe of Levi, he can't be a priest at all under the Jewish law, right? Because we know he's from the tribe of Judah, not Levi. But here, God is speaking of an entirely different type of priesthood. It's a priesthood that has nothing to do with your family origin, right? In order to be a priest and prove your qualifications to be a priest, you had to be able to prove that descent through this priestly line. You had to be able to trace your ancestry back through the family of priests all the way up to Aaron. But here, God is talking about a different kind of priesthood, and it has nothing to do with blood. It is a priesthood, a matter of honor that God simply chooses you to have and that he just confers upon you. And we have the type or symbol of that in Melchizedek way back in the book of Genesis. So what this verse is saying is that God appointed Messiah, appointed Jesus to have an eternal priesthood. So we would be accused as Christians of making this up if we didn't have David in 1000 BC telling us that God is telling this special person, I'm giving you this priesthood. So Messiah is also a priest, not a priest of Aaron's line, but he is a priest by direct conferral of God the Father to be of this different order of priesthood that does not depend on your genealogy. Jewish kings could never serve as priests, like I said, but Jesus has this priesthood, even though he is the king also. And, you know, he offered up his blood, amen, as an intercessor, and he continues to make intercession for the people of God. And it's interesting, too, that, you know, Melchizedek's name can mean the righteous king or the king of righteousness. And that's it. That's who Jesus is. He is the king of righteousness. Some people have said, and we always get asked, I'll say it now because I know at least one of you will ask me after the class, is Jesus actually Melchizedek? Are they actually the same person? Because in Hebrews it says that Melchizedek has no father, no mother, and so forth. But that's not what it means. What it means is that he doesn't have a father or mother to give him a priesthood. It doesn't literally mean that Melchizedek had no father and mother. It means that he is not tracing his priesthood from that. He was a human being who lived and died, but he had this priesthood conferred upon him by God. All right, and verses 5 and 6 bring us to these judgments. What happens when the Father does send Messiah? And I even gave you a little crazy artwork here at the end so you could blow your mind in living color to see a picture of the people of God being rescued there. It's going to be quite a light show. Not sure it'll look like that, but you'll be there. You'll see it, and we can compare notes. All right? But in verse 5, it says, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. Ooh. He shall execute the heads of many countries. There's a lot about that. Now, this is really just a capsule summary of things which in the centuries to come, every Jewish person would know quite well, because what, you know, I believe that David had a really profound revelation of this, and it's actually all throughout the Psalms. We just are not used to seeing it there, but it's really there. In the centuries to come, Isaiah and Ezekiel and some of the minor prophets, so-called, would elaborate on what would happen when he came in judgment. So what we really have here from David is just a capsule summary of Messiah coming or returning to the earth, really, and literally slaying the wicked nations of the earth who are killing God's people. In fact, you know, you can certainly read passages where this is quite a bloody affair. This is not symbolic language. This is real language. So in Isaiah 63 or in Habakkuk chapter 3, you can read about what literally happens when the Lord returns in glory. Habakkuk chapter 3 had a vision. He had a vision of the return of Christ, which is on a par with anything in the book of. It's actually a more complete description of what Jesus does when he returns than what you get in Revelation. Revelation just gives you that thumbnail sketch in just a few verses in Revelation 19, because John knew that those guys already knew all the details, because the details of all this are in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Zephaniah and so forth. So these verses find their ultimate fulfillment in the triumphant return of Christ, and grace is over, and it's time for God to judge the earth, not in petulance, but in just wrath. God is not angry for no reason. There's lots of scriptures in both Testaments that talk about that day of the Lord, when God's chosen king is going to wage war personally against his enemies. So I gave you the quote there, I think, from Joel 3, which says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." That's not an eclipse. That's a supernatural thing in the heavens. We don't know completely what it all means, but you'll find that reference to those things happening all over the place in Isaiah and Matthew 24. "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem," not symbolically, but literally, "and the heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." So, like I said, the graphic imagery highlights the fact that, and certainly you get this in Isaiah and other places, that this is literal warfare. You know, guys, I got to tell you, modern man hates the idea of God judging nations and even judging individuals, right? Mm-hmm. But God will certainly do so. He will do so in a perfectly fair, perfectly just manner, but his judgment is a certainty. Finally, verse 7 says, "He will drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." Well, what on earth does that mean? Do you remember there was one other captain a little bit earlier in Israel's history who kind of drank by the brook on the run? And it was Gideon, right? God had Gideon choose the men who drank quickly, in a position of readiness, ready to fight. And drinking the brook in the way, or on the wayside, is thought to be a reference to fighting on the run, so to speak. And he will lift up the head, meaning the head of oppressed people. And in other words, that means he will be successful in his battle. And he's saying it's because it's a quick fight. In other words, he's not going to stop. He's not going to stop in his marches. He's not going to stop in his attacks until he gets the victory. So in other words, David's telling you, now David knew all about this desert fighting, right? David is telling you that the Messiah is going to drink and fight on the run. And he's not going to stop. He's going to keep fighting very quickly until he's gotten the victory and he's saved the people of God. So as I think we can see with the language about executing kings and all that, he's pointing us to the Lord coming like a warrior to destroy his enemies and save his people. You remember Psalm 2, way back at the beginning of the course, we talked about the fact that the Lord laughs. He laughs at the schemes of men. When you see the nations raging, when you see people making all of these, you know, hard speeches, as the Bible would say, and criticizing and even persecuting Jews and Christians, realize that God laughs, because he knows that nothing that man can devise, nothing that Satan can devise, nothing that the devil can help man to invent. I mean, do you really think that you're going to destroy Jesus, you know, with atom bombs, you know? The God who made the sun And our sun is so puny among the stars. You know, there are stars that are bigger than our whole solar system. And what phaser or ray gun, you know, is man going to invent that in man's pride and folly he thinks he can destroy the coming one that God is sending, right? He gathers them, as we've said, in that place. He gathers them in Armageddon, and they're all gathered together, not to fight each other. It says they gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse. I mean, of all the stupidity of man, that's going to be the folly of it all, because the Bible says that from his face, heaven and earth flee away from his glory. So Messiah is going to come to establish God's choice of a people, God's choice of a land, God's choice of a city, and so on. And he's going to come to vindicate his people. His reward is with him. When he came the first time, he was lowly and despised. But now it says of Messiah that his reward is with him in his right hand. And Jesus says in Revelation, my reward is with me. He says, I will render to every man according to his works. And he will be faithful to uphold every single promise that he has made in his word, both to the people of Israel and to his people, the church. And that's why he's coming. So a beautiful and profound, profound capsule summary of the career of Messiah just in 6 or 7 little verses from David. So chew on that and go back. And now when you see in the book of Acts and the Gospels, you can see how they use that scripture to show to the Jews that Messiah must come first, suffer, enter into his glory, and then wait until God sends him forth, the Bible says, at the time of the restoration of all things. And you're living in that time. You are living in the time when God is restoring all things. So live in readiness is what I want to share with you. So bless you guys. Well, have a good evening. I've gone late, so I better let y'all go.